Luke, and I'll give you time to turn between one and the other. Matthew chapter 1, we're reading verses 18 through to 25. Matthew 1, 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. He knew her not, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Then over to the first chapter of the book of Luke, reading from verse 21, chapter 1, verse 26 to 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, How will this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Message title today is Why the Virgin Birth Matters, Conceived of the Holy Spirit and Born of the Virgin Mary, from the Apostles' Creed. And let's begin our study this morning with two familiar verses of Scripture embedded in those larger readings. Matthew 1, But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And from Luke 1:35, the angel answered, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. The first verse that I quoted tells us what the angel said to Joseph to reassure him about Mary's pregnancy. The second verse is part of what the angel Gabriel said to Mary when he announced that she would give birth to Jesus. And taken together, these verses form a fitting introduction to the next section of the Apostles' Creed, which goes this way. I believe in Jesus Christ, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Here we come face to face with the virgin birth of Christ, a doctrine we tend not to think about except during December. But we are considering it today at the start of Advent because it's in line of where we are and because the early Christians esteemed this truth so highly that they included it in the first Christian creed. Therefore, it must be of paramount importance as a foundational doctrine of our faith. Here are three simple statements about the virgin birth of Christ. One, it is clearly taught in the Bible. Isaiah prophesied it 700 years before Christ's birth. And Matthew and Luke explicitly included it in their Gospels. Number two, it has been universally believed. This doctrine reaches across all the various divisions of Christendom. In the Orthodox Church, in the Catholic Church, in the Protestant Church, and in the Evangelical Church. It's across every one of those sections. But thirdly, it has been hotly debated. Until the last 150 years, few people challenged this teaching. But with the rise of liberal Christianity, some theologians have attacked this doctrine as a fanciful superstition, or they have branded it a legend created to make Jesus seem divine, or they have said that the church borrowed a pagan myth or a Jewish tradition, or they have declared that the silence of the New Testament outside of Matthew and Luke regarding the virgin birth must mean that either it doesn't matter or it didn't happen. Now, if you go all the way back to the gospel accounts, you can find hints even there that even in Jesus' lifetime, there were rumors about his unusual parentage. Some people thought that he was illegitimate. Others suggested an act of immorality. And a pagan opponent of the early church said that Jesus was the result of a sexual encounter between Mary and a Roman soldier. And that slander has been repeated across the generations down to the present day. But my friends, the virgin birth falls on one of the great fault lines of the Christian faith. It rests on the great divide that separates those who believe the Bible is God's word and those who don't. It separates those who believe in a supernatural Christ from those who believe that he's just a good man, a moral teacher, a revolutionary, perhaps a prophet, but not the Son of God from heaven. So, because of the importance of this doctrine, it's crucial that we state plainly what we believe about the birth of Christ, which was well done in that last song that the girls picked for us this morning. Well done. Christians make a claim for Jesus that cannot be made for any other person. His life did not begin with his birth or with his conception. Now, let me say that again so you get that behind everything we say this morning. Jesus' life did not begin with his birth or even with his conception. Unlike every other human being whose beginning can be traced to a specific moment in time, we declare that the true life of Jesus Christ had no beginning because he is eternal. He existed forever with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. This is an utterly supernatural claim that cannot be made about any other human being. To help us think through the implications of this doctrine, here are three questions that we're going to answer about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The first question is, what does this mean? What does this mean? What exactly do we mean when we say that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? We mean at least five things. First, Jesus was born by the direct action of God. Jesus was born by the direct action of God. It's clear that no one was expecting anything like this. Joseph assumes the worst until the angel intervenes, and Mary is shocked and mystified by Gabriel's words to her. The Jews in general had no conception that a baby born to a virgin would deliver them. And it happened because God willed it to happen, and for no other reason. God chose to do it this way because God chose to do it this way. A virgin gives birth by the sovereign choice of Almighty God. There is no other explanation. Second, no man was involved in the process. We're asking the question, what does this mean? No man was involved in the process. Not Joseph, not a Roman soldier, and not any other man. Thirdly, Jesus had a human mother and no human father. Jesus had a human mother and no human father. Fourthly, Jesus is thus fully human and fully divine. He's fully human because he comes forth from Mary's womb. He's born absolutely naturally. He is fully divine because he is conceived by the Holy Spirit. So he's not like the Greek legends, half human and half divine. Not a horseman, as you see in some of those pictures. He's not half human and half divine. He is the God-man, one person possessing two natures, God incarnate in human flesh. And fifthly, then, he is therefore without sin. Luke 1:35 calls him the Holy One, meaning that he will be born without any taint of sin. He has no inherited sin from Adam. He has no sin nature, nothing in him that will cause him to sin. He is holy in the truest and the deepest meaning of that term. There is no sin in him, or nor no sin about him. So here's another way to explain the same truth. In order for Christ to be our Savior, three conditions had to be met. First, he must be a man. An angel could not die for our sins. He must truly share our humanity. Only someone who was like us could die for our sins. Secondly, he must be an infinite man. A mere mortal could not bear the infinite price that must be paid for our sins, because it's more than sins of one person, it's the sins of the world. And you have to have an infinite atonement, therefore you need an infinite man. And thirdly, he must be an innocent man. A sinner could not die for the sins of others. You might substitute for a penalty in a court for someone, or you might co-sign a loan and take on their debt, but no one can take on the debt load for someone else when you already have sin in your life. So the virgin birth guarantees these things. It guarantees that our Lord fulfills all three conditions. Because he's born of Mary, he is fully human. Because he is conceived by the Holy Spirit, he is fully God. And because he's born holy, he is sinless in thought, word, and deed. Thus, he is fully qualified to be our Savior. So that's the question, what does this mean? The second question is, how did this happen? How did it happen? Well, the second question then revolves around the process. What exactly took place when the Holy Spirit conceived the human life of Jesus Christ within Mary's womb? How could the God who is without limits, as we've been talking about in our Sunday school class, somehow shrink himself to become a microscopic speck inside of Mary's womb? The most honest answer is this. You're not going to like this. We don't know. We don't know because what happened was a pure miracle. Now, by pure miracle, I mean it was a miracle of the highest order, to be compared with God saying, "Let there be light," and there was light. The sun came forth, the moon came forth, and light began. That's a miracle. The virginal conception of Jesus was a direct, creative miracle of God. That also means it's a mystery that we will never fully understand. Now, in these days of amazing technological advancement, we occasionally hear talk about science reproducing a virgin birth today. But no matter what the scientists may do in the field of genetic manipulation or cloning or parthenogenesis or other advanced research, you can take all the scientists from the best labs and give them unlimited resources in 1,000 years, and they still will be unable to duplicate the virginal conception of Christ. Only God himself could create a human life that is fully human, yet fully divine. And Jesus Christ is truly God's one and only Son. This is a miracle and a mystery that belongs beyond the reach of science. But Luke 1:35 offers a hint of what happened when the angel says that the power of the Most High will overshadow Mary. The same verb was used in the Greek translation of Exodus 40:35. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The verb there, settled upon, was the same verb for overshadow that came when the Holy Spirit will overshadow Mary. And in Psalm 91, verse 4, uses the same word in a poetic image to describe God covering his people. It says, "He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart." So these images give us some idea of what happened. God overshadowed Mary with his personal, intimate presence that completely surrounded her, just as the cloud surrounded and covered and filled the tabernacle. And this overshadowing protected her from all harm. She was a virgin before her conception, and she was a virgin after her conception. Only God could have done this. Through the virgin birth, God became man without ceasing to be God. Let me illustrate. I'm going to take off my suit coat and put it over here for a moment. Okay? Now, my white shirt represents the deity of Jesus Christ. Do I have to wear a jacket in order to wear my shirt? I think you're awake. Do I have to wear a jacket in order to wear my shirt?
No,
I don't need a jacket, do I? So my shirt goes under my coat. I can wear it with or without my coat. In the same way, Jesus Christ was the Son of God from eternity past to eternity future. He was always the Son of God. When he was in the manger, he was the Son of God. When he walked on the Sea of Galilee, he was the Son of God. When he died on the cross, he was the Son of God. When he rose from the dead, he was the Son of God. When he went back to heaven, he was the Son of God. When he comes again, he will be the Son of God. Nothing can ever change his essential nature. He was and is and always will be the Son of God. Now, having said that, I'll put my coat back on. These days, this is a stretch because my arms are so sore. My grandfather Morris said, "Don't ever get old," but there wasn't any other choice. This represents the human nature that Christ assumed when he came to earth. Now, am I still wearing my white shirt?
Yeah.
Okay. This isn't a magic trick, and I'm not David Copperfield. But this is a critical point. You can't see the white shirt very easily because it's mostly covered by my coat. It's still there. I never took it off. But when I wear my coat, it's easy to miss all the shirt that's here underneath. This explains why many people didn't know who Jesus was. His humanity obscured his deity. They saw him wearing his coat of humanity and assumed that that was all there was. But John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and lived among us." Christ, the living Word, put on humanity in the same way I put on my coat before I come up to the pulpit. He was always God. He was always God. But he added humanity through the virgin birth. Which brings us to the third question. What difference does it make? See, the major problem with a sermon like this in an evangelical church is that most of us already believe the virgin birth. But even if we've never thought about it very much, we know that we believe it because you hear about it every December. So it's easy to put a sermon like this in the category of nice, but it doesn't matter. That would be a huge mistake. We can be certain that the early Christians didn't feel that way, or they wouldn't have included these phrases in the creed. What difference does it make that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? Let me give you three implications that are of crucial importance. First of all, the implication of biblical authority. Since both Matthew and Luke explicitly teach the virgin birth, immediately we are faced with a major question. Will we believe what Scripture plainly teaches? For centuries, few people asked that question, but starting about 150 years ago, it became a major issue. The problem for us can be stated this way. Matthew and Luke tell us that Jesus entered the world in a supernatural way through a mighty miracle of God. These same writers tell us that Jesus' earthly life came to a climax with another mighty miracle, his bodily resurrection from the dead. Regarding the latter, we all understand the significance of the resurrection. Because he lives, we too live. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, we too shall live. So his resurrection guarantees our resurrection, that you just don't rot in the tomb, but you get a glorified body and life everlasting if you belong to him. But it's not the same with the virgin birth. His supernatural birth doesn't tell us anything about our physical birth. And since we're already been born, it's easy to discount the virgin birth when we compare it to the resurrection. But that would be a major mistake. If you can't believe the first miracle, how can you believe the last miracle? If you doubt the virgin birth, how can you be certain about the resurrection? The Bible doesn't present the life of Christ as a kind of pick-your-miracle cafeteria, where you can pick this miracle and reject that one. The story of our Lord's earthly life comes to us as a seamless whole. You either take the whole thing or you reject it all. There is no suitable middle ground option. So the question becomes, do we believe the Bible or don't we? And that's one reason the virgin birth matters, because it's a question of biblical authority. And don't you think that that's not a major issue in the times in which we live? Even among evangelicals, who are starting to pick and choose the parts of the Bible they want to believe. It's a question of biblical authority. And secondly, it applies to who Jesus Christ is. The virgin birth forces us to confront what we believe about Jesus Christ. Who is he? Where did he come from? At issue is the supernatural character of our Lord. Is he truly the Son of God from heaven? So if you answer yes to that, you'll have no problem with the virgin birth. But if you answer no, you have no reason to believe it. Is he just a prophet, or is he more than a prophet? Is he a great teacher and nothing more? Was he a martyr who died for his cause? Was he a revolutionary who never intended to start a religion? Is he a divine leader who came to teach us about God? Or is he God incarnate, the Lord of glory, the Son of God, our Lord and our Savior? The virgin birth forces us off of the fence about Jesus. It tells us that we cannot be neutral, and we can't say that the stories of his birth don't matter. The fact that this is a miracle and a mystery doesn't let you off the hook either. Those with an anti-supernatural bias will have no use for the virgin birth, and they will explain it away. But those who believe in a supernatural Christ will find this virgin birth a mysterious miracle that, instead of destroying their faith, actually makes it stronger. Allow me to repeat what I said earlier, just reinforcing this. Three conditions must be met in order for Jesus to be our Savior. One, he must be a man. Two, he must be God. And three, he must be sinless. The virgin birth guarantees that all those conditions have been met. Thus, there is a direct connection between the manger and the cross. It is his birth that makes his death meaningful. If he is not who he said he was, then his death was the most tragic mistake in all of history. His birth establishes his true identity as the Son of God, the promised Messiah and our Savior. And note, when the angel told Joseph that the baby Mary was carrying had been conceived by the Holy Spirit, in the very next breath, he told Joseph to name him Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. The very next breath, he called him Jesus. He's going to save his people from their sins. The angel connects his birth with his saving work on the cross. Thus, the virgin birth matters greatly because it tells us plainly who Jesus is and lays the foundation for the great work that he will accomplish on the cross. Which leads us to the third implication, which is salvation. Peter Lewis, in a book called The Glory of Christ, points out that by means of the virgin birth, Christ enters the world guiltless of the sin of Adam. He becomes the beginning of a new humanity, the restoration of the human race. Because he is born of Mary, he is truly human. Because he is conceived of the Holy Spirit, he is free from the inherited guilt passed down from Adam. Thus, he is fully able to stand in our place, to take our guilt, our shame, and our punishment. He could pay for our sins precisely because he had no sin and guilt of his own. He who knew no sin, we sang this morning, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might receive the righteousness of God through him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And this brings to the forefront Paul's words in Romans 5:6. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. At the precise point of our weakness, Christ was strong. He succeeded where Adam and all of Adam's descendants failed. We were so helpless that we could not do anything to save ourselves. The virgin birth teaches us that our salvation is entirely supernatural. When God wanted to save the world, he had to take the initiative to send his Son. We were helpless even to take the first step in the process of bringing Christ to the world. The virgin birth teaches us that salvation is entirely by grace. God does it all because we could not do any of it. And the virgin birth reminds us then that we all need a Savior. Today, you might simply want a leader or a teacher, or you may look to a pastor to guide you. But there will be a day that will come in your life when only a Savior will do. When we face the moment of death, a prophet will not help you. When we stand at death's door, you need a Savior to lead you safely through to the other side. We'll all need a Savior sooner or later. When you face death, you don't need a teacher, you need a Savior. When you have to cross the river of no return, you need a Savior. A myth won't help you. Even a pastor can't help you in that day. You need a Savior. Thank God we have one. His name is Jesus Christ. He will be there when you need him. I ask you this morning, do you have a Savior? May God help you to trust in Jesus Christ as the one that God sent to take your sin load so that you could enter into eternal life. And he did that by the miracle of the virgin birth to provide one who qualified to be such a Savior. Father, we pray that as we come to the table this morning where we remember the other end of Jesus' life, where he died on the cross and gave his body and his blood to redeem us, that what we celebrate as we come to that table began not simply at his conception, but in your plan in eternity past, which took your son, who has always been, and added to his nature, the human nature, so he could fittingly be such a Savior. Help us to take these symbols this morning with gratefulness in our hearts for what you've done. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.